my battle with self kind of reached a peak in the 80s when I was sitting in church at the Loma Linda University Church. Lou Vendon was the senior pastor at the time, and he was preaching a series of sermons on the life of Solomon. You remember the story when God told Solomon to ask for anything he wanted, and he'd give it to him. Remember that story? And Solomon asked for wisdom. And Lou looked out at us and said, if you could ask for anything you wanted, what would you ask for? And I was suddenly quite emotional with the question, which surprised me. I don't easily get teary and cry. But I was crying there, sitting in the front pew with that question, and I knew very quickly why I was crying. I was very discouraged of my own Christian experience. Even though I had pastored for a couple of decades and was in the church, my wife a school teacher and all that, I did not feel very encouraged about my own life with Christ. I was living with a lot of fear that I'd grown up with because of a rageaholic father. I was living with mild levels of depression and had struggled with that for years. And you know, when you're hurting a lot emotionally, you find addictions to escape to. Are you aware of that? Addictions are to escape pain or to escape boredom. And my addiction was television. And I was very discouraged about my inability to overcome addiction to television. And there were just other things going on. You know, Christianity doesn't work very well. Are you aware that Christianity isn't working very well for most people? Those who have done the surveys and the studies have learned that basically the divorce rate among church people and unchurched people is about the same, that the amount of abuse in homes is about the same, that addictions are about the same, that choices of movies and television and entertainment are about the same, that the lifestyle, the values among church people are not that much different than unchurched people. Everybody has their own struggles. Diana, come up, let's talk together a minute. I've told you a little bit about how Christianity wasn't working like I would like for me. I just gave you a few examples. Talk about how it was working for you and your background with all that and so on. Which is on.
Five.
Try it.
You have me?
There we go.
Good. Okay. I was raised in a home where my dad was an alcoholic, and he cursed every other word out of his mouth, and he was extremely angry. And I lived at home until I was 21 when I went to college. So I had a pretty good education on being angry and how to curse and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I brought that to the marriage.
Yeah, to a pastor's marriage. It doesn't work too well to swear in church. Or in church school. She didn't. No. That's right.
It mainly got to the point where they were just going through my head. Curse words, when you're raised with them, that's what you know, you hear all the time. Mm-hmm. And yeah.
And in your Christian experience, what were you doing about those?
I was praying all the time about it, asking God to fix it.
Okay. And was he?
No.
No.
For a while, you know, I'd have devotions, and for a while I would probably be morally restrained, so the anger didn't come out, it just was stuffed.
Yeah, we should pause on that term. You know, we can be morally restrained, that is, we can behave fairly well just by white-knuckling it and restraining ourselves, but that's behavior that's coming out of moral restraint and wanting to look good rather than out of a transformed heart.
Is
the difference?
Yeah.
You see, anyway.
Right.
So self can behave fairly well, so
yeah.
Self looks good.
Yeah. Right.
Okay.
And then I'd realize, well, this isn't working, so I'd quit praying about it or doing anything. And then something else would come along. Oh, you know, you should do this, this, and this. And, you know, they tell you all these things that you should do. And I would try them, and it nothing took it away.
Mm. And this went on for a long time, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. So here, both of us were very religious. We had religious life. She was in church school. I was a pastor. Obviously, going to church every week as a pastor's couple. Did you hear about the kid that woke up in the morning and said to his mom, "I don't want to go to church today"? And she said, "You've got to. You're the pastor." So anyway,
I'm sure pastors' wives do that a lot.
Yeah, right. Pastors' wives do that. So here, religious. Do you know the Bible talks about having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? It's very, very different. Being religious functionally and knowing the rules of the religious subculture and all of that, and having spiritual power. Those are very different worlds, okay? And we basically had the form of religion without the power, I would say. All right, let me talk a little bit about this, and then Dan will come back and help a little more later. I want to just remind you of some texts in Scripture. Do you remember in Ezekiel, there are a couple of texts in Ezekiel 36 and 19, but I'll look in Ezekiel 36 especially, it says, "I will give you a new heart." If you want to look specifically in the verse, Ezekiel 36:26, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Remember these? Do you remember these verses? "I'll remove from you your heart of what? Stone." You know this. "And give you a heart of flesh." It's talked about two different hearts. And Ezekiel 11 is about nearly, it reads almost the same. And and then in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, verse 22, the breeze up here isn't very helpful, is it? Well, I don't know. Yeah, we want the breeze. I think we want the breeze more than... I'll put a book on this. We'll be fine. In Ephesians 4, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The Bible clearly talks about, in fact, here, we'll just have these up there so you can see these. The Bible talks about the old life, and self is one of the words. Sometimes it uses other words. Ellen White uses the word self a great deal to talk about the old life. And the Bible talks about the new life, which, of course, is Christ's life. Okay? There's these two different lives, and they're very, very different worlds. In fact, let's look. We're going to spend a little time. So turn in Galatians to Galatians 5, and we're going to look at the most comprehensive contrast I've seen between the old life and the new life. And in Galatians 5:16, it reads, "So I say, live by the Spirit." There's another description of the new life. "And you'll not gratify the desires of your sinful nature." Often Scripture talks about the old life as our sinful nature. Do you understand that we were born with a flawed nature? Do you understand this, that we were born? You know when you get a car that gives you lots of trouble, what do you call it? A lemon. Did you know we were born lemons? God created us. We have the image of God. But our hearts were flawed. We were born with the old nature. David says in Psalm, "Surely I was sinful when? At birth. Sinful from the time my mother," what? "Conceived me." We were born with a flawed spiritual DNA. So here we go. Verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Do you know anything about this kind of life? You know this life where you want to do and behave one way and you behave a different way? You know these things, don't you? This is very familiar to it. This is why Paul said, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and, you know, etc. Now, here we go. In verse 19 is going to be a list of the products of this old self, the sinful nature. And in this list, you will see sins of the flesh, sins of the character, and you'll even see toxic religion. Here's the list, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Those are the sins we love to talk about. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred. Here are sins we don't talk about too much. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Lots of sins of the character there. And then back to sins of the flesh. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, and the Greek language as it unpacks this means those who habitually, constantly live like this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then here's the contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay? So you have two lives. The product of one life is quite different than the product of the other life. Have you ever seen a crab apple tree produce delicious apples? Have you ever seen the sinful nature produce the life of Jesus? Do you think it's possible? It's not. Pardon? We're not talking about grafting right now. Don't confuse the things. No, it's all right. But hey, this life, it would be absolutely foreign for the life of Christ to produce the fruits of this life. And it would be absolutely foreign and impossible for the fruits of this life to for this life to produce the fruits of Jesus. You understand this? This is absolutely, these are different worlds. They produce different fruits. They produce different products. They are universes apart. And I would propose, and Diana and I would propose to you, that the primary reason that Christians struggle so much and fail so much and don't experience more of this life is we are trying to get this life, the life of self, to be like the life of Christ. And this life is an enemy of Christ. Romans 8, 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. I'm quoting right out of Scripture now, Romans 8, 7. The sinful mind, this life, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You hear this? And Diana and I did not know this. And for year after year after year, decade after decade, and when I was in my 40s, having pastored for 20 years and preached good sermons on all of that, I was still failing and failing and failing because I did not understand that this life cannot produce this life. The life of self cannot produce the life of Jesus. And so the question is, what has to happen for the life of Jesus to start living in us? That's the big question, you see. Hey, I hear it. Say it again. You have to die. See? Now let me give you a line that's bad grammar, but it's important. Instead of trying harder, we need to get deader. And I think more than we know, see, self would far rather try and try and try than die and die and die. Do you see? Self would far rather try harder than die. And without knowing it, Diana and I had selves that were quite alive, even though we'd read all these good words. We hadn't seen this message or gotten until about 6 or 7 years ago this came to us. So it's proof that you can teach old dog new tricks. Amen. That we can. Diana doesn't like me to say that, but we're old enough to be retired. But listen, we did not understand that instead of trying harder, We need to be focused on dying more fully. I have been crucified with Christ. Amen. You see, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see? In John 3, the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus used a term that some Christians, especially Adventist Christians, are real nervous about using. And you know what that term is? Born again. It's interesting that we're nervous about that term since Jesus is the one that cooked it up. But you think about it, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, the reason I think Nicodemus is coming to Jesus is, even though he was very religious, he knew his Bible, he could have given the Bible text and proof text and all of that, and he was following all the rules fairly well, something was missing. In his heart, he did not feel the power and the joy that he saw Jesus and said, I want what he has. And so he came in this late conversation and in essence said, tell me about this. And Jesus said, what you're longing for needs a new birth. And what he was saying is, what Jesus was saying is, Nicodemus, you were born so flawed, the DNA you got, the spiritual life you were born with is so flawed, it's so self-defensive and self-protective and self-centered, you need to start all over again and you need to have a whole new spiritual DNA in you. You need this life to get dead. It needs to be destroyed. The Bible talks about Jesus. Hey, Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his what? How often? Every day. And some of us are finding sometimes lots of times a day. See? If anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross. And on crosses, people did what? They died. You see? Let me give you one of our lines, which you'll see in a booklet that we'll give you and we'll be going through this week. But resurrection power comes only to those who are dead, dead to self. Let's talk about resurrection power for a minute. Did you know that Paul and the Bible talks about us having actually the power that raised Jesus from the dead? Do you know the Bible talks about that in Ephesians 1? If you go to Ephesians 1, excuse me. Here we go, yeah. In Ephesians 1, Paul's praying for several things, and he says in verse 19, we're picking up in the middle of the sentence, I pray that his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And Paul is saying, I want you to have the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, do you think the power that raised Jesus from the dead, thank you, is a different kind of power in a way than the power that raised Lazarus from the dead? What do you think? What killed Lazarus? Some disease, right? He got sick. We don't know what physical disease killed him, but he died of a physical disease. What killed Jesus? Sin. Which do you think it's harder to get raised from, a physical disease or sin? I think sin. I think the resurrection power that raised Jesus was quantitatively and qualitatively more powerful and significant than any other kind of resurrection power. And Paul says, I want you to have this kind of power. It's interesting, in the same chapter in verse 3, I love his, you know, listen as I read this prayer from Ephesians 3:16 onward. And every time you hear the word power, think of resurrection. Listen, Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This power is the only thing that can help you know love. And this love is of such a nature, you not only can't put it in words, it surpasses knowledge. You can only experience it. And it only comes from resurrection power. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. See, we get filled with a whole different kind of life. Because we've been emptied of this life on the cross. This life has died. And let me just say this to you. We talk a lot about what Jesus did on the cross. We don't talk near enough about the fact Jesus is not supposed to be alone on the cross. We're supposed to die with Jesus on the cross. That's where he kills self, where self gets crucified. I have been crucified where? With Christ. Where did Christ get crucified? On a cross. We take up our crosses, you see? So this as this dies more and more, this lives more and more, and we're filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then is this wonderful promise now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. If you'd let your imaginations roam, you could ask for some pretty significant stuff, couldn't you? He's saying, look, I want to give you more than even your imaginations can come up with. Ah. That's something. More than all you ask or imagine, according, there it is again, according to his power, resurrection power that's worked within you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Resurrection power comes only to the dead, those who are dead to self. Now, have you heard very clearly that there are two different lives? One is the old self life that we're born with. The nature we're born with is not guilty, it's just flawed. When does it become guilty? When we sin. When we choose to follow that nature. Have you heard clearly that if in fact we're to receive, well, let me just ask you this, when is resurrection power needed? When a person's sick in the hospital with a terminal illness but still alive, do they need resurrection power then? Or do you think they need healing power? I'd suggest to you that resurrection power shows up as a needed only where there's death. Which means if we're going to get resurrection power, there ought to be what? Death. Right. Resurrection power comes only to the dead, those who are dead to self. You see? And so we need to focus on surrendering and surrendering and dying instead of trying and trying and trying. Because the more, the deader you get, bad grammar I know, why, what comes more alive in you? Life of Christ. Are you hearing this? The life of Christ. The more we surrender self, the more Jesus lives, and the more self stays alive, the more the power of Jesus is blocked inside of us. And you know what fruits result from each life. So when this kind of fruit, that list we read, is coming forth, likely, which life is more alive in you? Self-life, right? And when you're experiencing this, for the fruit of Jesus, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, when that life is coming forth, you can be more and more confident that Jesus is alive in you. Now, we can, with a morally restrained kind of white knuckle it, for a brief period of time, we can look like we're producing this sort of fruit, but it won't last. It won't last, and it will really, it will exhaust us Because when this life tries to be like it's not natural to be, it's very exhausting. And if you find it very exhausting and difficult to be loving, it means you're trying to get this, you're trying to be loving with this life, because it's against the nature of self to be loving. And when you just love, joy, peace, when you find it just spontaneously springing from you and you have lots of energy and all of that, you know then it's Christ's life, because only this life can naturally be that way. Are you following this? All right, come up, honey, and let's talk together a bit. What Diane and I are going to do throughout the 11 o'clock time each day is we're going to be bumping back and forth among three things. We're going to talk quite a bit about, about all three, but we'll talk biblical principles about loving self and about self and all of that. We've done just a good bit of that now. We will tell a fair amount of our own stories, especially our own sins. We understand that people love to hear about other people's sins, so we'll talk some about our own sins. Diana may talk more about her sins than I do.
Yeah. Good example.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about the how-tos. The theme of self and dying to self is a very old theme, isn't it? Don't you get a little sick of the cliches, die to self, lay your all on the altar, surrender, let go, let God? Don't you get tired of hearing those platitudes? My wife gets tired of hearing those. She's told me those all the year. In fact, she says to me, you told us again what to do, but didn't tell us how to do it. See, so one of the things we're going to be doing very intentionally, especially the last half to two-thirds of the week, is talking about very practical how-tos. How do you actually surrender self and die to self? How do you put on Christ? Those are nice platitudes, you see. And both journeys need attention. So we'll talk biblical principles. We'll tell a bit of our own story. And we'll be sharing a lot of tools. We're going to share a little more story. You heard a bit of our story in terms of the years that self was primarily alive and we were failing and not feeling much success at all in terms of our Christian growth. We want to just anecdote for you a little bit about when we learned 6 or 7 years ago, rather than trying harder, surrendering and how to do that and the change it brought about in us. So maybe talk a little bit about how it changed your relationship to anger and swearing and all that.
I was in church one day talking to one of my friends, and this is probably a couple of 3 months after I had started just surrendering and giving up on asking for anything, just surrendering. And my friend said, I get angry at the least little thing. Well, of course, with my background, normally I could say I know exactly what you mean. Well, this time I couldn't say that. I realized that I wasn't getting angry anymore.
I had noticed this, but if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So I was just kind of enjoying the ride.
He's a wise man. So I went home and told him what I had realized. And I think you were preaching a sermon in a week or so.
I was doing a series of sermons in the book of James. And I was coming up on the sermon in verse 19, James 1, 19 and 20 that says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." And so when she told me this story, I thought I'd waste my time and ask her once more. I had over our ministry, had asked Diana a few times, to maybe more than a few times, if she might help me with some things where she could be very helpful. We've done a little bit with small groups in marriage retreats, but basically Diana would just never help me at all with this kind of thing. She'll talk to second graders. She taught second graders for 17 years. Took her a long time to graduate from second grade. But anyway.
Never did.
Anyway, but listen, there's no way she'd talk to you. You're too intimidating.
So this is a miracle.
Yeah, this is a miracle part of her life to sell. So I just kind of tentatively said, knowing she'd say no, I said, you know, your testimony about what's happened to your anger could really be helpful to my sermon in a couple of weeks. And I knew she'd say, hey, forget it. Only she didn't.
Well, I said, what do you want me to say? And I don't know where that came from, but I'm sure it was a...
Yeah, so when I got up off the floor from a dead faint, wasn't quite that. Why we then talked, and we've been, and hence we're here in a sense. But this was both the anger slipping away. She calls me her show and tell. She says she's...
Yeah, I'm a show and tell now.
Yeah, right. but it's quite helpful and testimonial. And these are really Jesus stories in terms of. And interesting enough, were you working on anger at the time?
No, I had completely given up on working on anything.
Which is really interesting. She had finally quit, had given up overcoming anger because she just tried too many times and it wasn't working.
I was just surrendering and asking the Lord to do whatever you want with me.
So she switched from working on a symptom to working on the core cancer. She switched from working on anger to with self all alive to simply learning how to die to self and surrender self. And when self dies, Christ's life comes alive. Why, this life can't just get unkindly angry all the time, you see? And so because self was dead, why, anger just wasn't erupting. What happened to your swearing?
Maybe a month after that, I realized all of a sudden I wasn't even thinking swear words anymore. You know, when I drop something or, you know, words would go through my head. And I just said, thank you, Lord, because I knew that he had taken that even out of my thinking.
Now, this is a little catty or something, but, you know, a corpse can't think. I know that's pushing it pretty far, isn't it? But when you're dead, you're dead. Okay? The trouble with self-life is it sort of lies dormant, and at any opportunity, it'll come alive again. But when it's dead, it's dead. See, I think one of the mistakes that we've made in conservative Christian churches like Adventism is we focus on sanctification of behavior instead of sanctification of the heart and mind. And this is a week of our seminar this week is on sanctification. We're assuming that we've all been to the altar and got married to Jesus. To use a biblical imagery, we've said I do to Jesus, but we're not very good spouses of Jesus, and we'd like to be better spouses of Christ, if I could follow that imagery, okay? So this is a week on experiencing a beautiful marriage to Jesus. We're not talking about how to get married to Jesus, how to become a Christian, but we're talking about once you said yes to Christ and said, yeah, I want to be yours. I want you to be not just my Savior, but the Lord and Master of my life. Okay? And the reason we fail so much of him being Lord and Master is we have, with ourself all alive, we've tried to overcome sins and all that sort of stuff instead of surrendering and dying. And once self is dead, it can't sin. And Christ's life comes alive, you see? Things were happening to me also, and I will give you more details as we go along, but after decades of being addicted to television, that was transitioning. After years of living with chronic minor level depression that I figured was never going to go away, that finally was going away. I'll say more about it in another day, but until I was 50 years old because of my rageaholic dad, whom I was terrified of, at 50 years of age, I was still waking up every single morning wanting to hit the fetal position and pull the covers and not face the day because of my fear. And I was doing that as much as when I was 50 as when I was 15, because of that was just ingrained, and I decided with my prayer partner that that was never going to get healed until after Jesus came. And I didn't understand the process of this whole thing, that all of that is a wounded self. And let me cautiously say something about modern psychology. I have huge respect for modern psychology in many ways. My dad was a psychiatrist. The brother who wrote the book with me, A Life to Die For, which I'll tell you about later, he's a child psychiatrist. And I think modern psychology and psychiatry is absolutely brilliant in unpacking what makes us tick and understanding. Where it makes a mistake is this. Once we understand what a mess this life is, we try to fix it. We try to repair and remodel self and make self get better. And self is not fixable. God is not going to take the old nature to heaven. Do you understand that? Self needs to die so that then Christ can come alive in us, you see? And we've been focused on trying to fix the self and still live out of self life, the old nature, instead of die and surrender, whatever. But back to my fear was going, my depression was going, I was so guilt-ridden from addiction to television, I can't tell you. Things were happening between us. I'm a little embarrassed to admit that in our marriage, why I wasn't very compassionate when Diana got sick, when you needed extra help.
That's true.
That's true. She let you out. She says that very gently, doesn't she? That's nice of you. But I wasn't. And Diana's not been a very sick person, so fortunately this has not been a huge issue in our marriage. But when she was sick and needed extra help, because self was so alive, and self doesn't like to be loving, remember, self is an enemy of this life, why I would find it exhausting just a little extra work, because self doesn't like to give extra, you see, and self was so alive in me. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, boy, what a husband. Remember the Bible says, don't judge or you too will be judged. So I agree with what you're thinking, but be careful about your thoughts towards me now. Anyway, hey, after we learned this whole exchange life thing 6 or 7 years ago, Diana was facing shoulder surgery, and the doctor told her that she was going to be pretty much incapacitated for...
I wouldn't be able to use my arm, and I couldn't figure out how to do your hair without using two hands.
Yeah, she wondered how she'd do her hair. But she was going to be out of it for a couple of weeks and limited for 6 weeks. And anyway, so I found myself oddly looking forward to taking care of her after her surgery.
I actually thought he was sick. I was ready to call our kids and say, something's wrong with Dad. Well, you know, and I'd say to him, well, you have the surgery. It's fine with me. You know.
But I wondered if I was just kind of doing a pop psych thing with myself. You know I ought to be loving, so I better crank myself up so at least I can do all this extra work after she has the surgery. And yet there was a part of me that I knew I actually was looking forward to doing all this extra work, and she'd never been so helpless in her life. I mean, I waited on her hand and foot. After the surgery, I loved doing what a lot more work than I'd ever done, waiting hand and foot on her. And this is Jesus' story. And I think the reason I loved it is because this life loves to serve. Are you following me? The life of Christ loves to serve. Whereas the life of self, it's not its nature to serve, and when it tries to serve, it doesn't do it very well, and it's exhausted doing it. But the life of Christ loves to serve, and there's unending energy in the life of Christ. And I we had those weeks of her recovery, in terms of memories in our marriage, are some of the richest memories in our marriage, because we had so much fun. What was really fun is figuring out about her hair.
Yeah. At first, I thought, well, you know, maybe I can get a wig or something.
We went shopping for a wig, actually, yeah.
And I probably wouldn't use my arm for 2 or 3 weeks or something like that. So we finally decided that I'd let him try to fix it. So.
I offered to do her hair. I said, let me try fixing your hair. Can you imagine that, guys?
So you should have seen the first time. It was so funny. Well, I was sitting in front of the mirror, and he was. I gave him the curling brush, not the curling iron, because you know what happens with irons. And so he's left-handed, which was awkward. I'm right-handed, and so I said, "No, just do this and do that. You know, turn it here." And you know, I tried really to be over dead to self because I didn't want him to feel bad. But it was really funny. I didn't.
And she was. She's
yeah,
very nice.
It was just fun, and I was on drugs. Remember?
Yeah. So, hey, what was really funny? When we were all done, she looked in the mirror and she said, "Well, I'd go shopping, but I wouldn't go to church."
I got well really fast.
Yeah. She, But listen, I hope you're hearing, these are not stories of Diana and Clarence. In terms of the natural self we were born with. Mm-hmm. These are simply stories of what Jesus did that were dramatically different and a whole contrast to who we were because of that. Do you have any questions or comments as you've listened both the concept and the anecdotes at all in terms of just what we're talking about? So whether it's very clear or you're getting hungry, although lunch isn't for a while yet. So, all right, we're going to make a transition. We want you to get a booklet, and let me give you the nuts and bolts of this booklet.
Show them.
It's let's see. Everybody gets a booklet. It costs a lot to bring us here, two flights and all of that. So we're asking you to pick up the cost of this booklet, and you don't have to buy it. I'm just giving you nuts and bolts. The booklet costs $2.50. We've got some change in a little container up here. If you want to keep the booklet, sometime this week, put $2.50 in the thing up here. If you don't want to keep it, get one every day so that you can see what we're doing, but turn it back in or leave it in your seats every day because you'll forget to bring it back, okay? This is going to be the honor system. So if you keep one of the booklets or more, give us $2.50 sometime. And we're going to start off with the page. Let me just look. We have a sheet up here. But we're going to start out on page 5 in this booklet. And it's a topic of self-deception. Let me just ask you this. When people say, do you want to hear the good news or bad news first, what do you want to hear? The bad news, absolutely. In order to die to self, we've got to really understand what self is all about. I mean, the doctor needs to clearly diagnose the problem before treating it. We need to clearly diagnose what self is and how bad self is. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You've heard that text. And I think we hear a lot about honesty and lying and self and so on, but we don't talk much about how we can deceive ourselves. And this was opened to us brilliantly when a friend of mine said, you ought to read these two books, and the books are at the bottom of the page there, you'll see. These are some of the most insightful and interesting reading you could read anywhere. Leadership and Self-Deception and The Anatomy of Peace at the bottom of page 5 there. You'll see those books. If the ABC Potomac did their job, I think these books are available, but I'm not sure. We'll have to check and see if the ABC has them. But these are story books, and they teach things brilliantly in them. And we want to talk now about self-deception and just how subtle and clever self is. Are we out of booklets? We are. Is anybody not have a booklet? If couples have gotten booklets, if couples have gotten booklets and you can share, why give up one of them? Would you? It's nice if everybody has one because they can take notes. But anyway, now the Arbinger Institute that writes these two books define self-deception, and incidentally, the Arbinger Institute that writes these two books, and the author is the Arbinger Institute. You won't have a personal name. Their agenda is to help organizations solve their people problems. Everything from a marriage to a huge organization like AT&T. And their thesis is that all people problems center in self-deception, and their definition of self-deception, you see there at the top of the page, self-deception is the problem of not knowing and resisting the possibility that I have a problem. Now, you just think about that line. Self-deception is the problem of not knowing and resisting the possibility that I have a problem. Now, when you're in a quarrel with someone, are you open to hearing what your problem is? No. When self is all alive, we're living self-defensive, self-protective, self-centered lives. We do not really know the truth about ourselves. We're self-deceived, and if someone comes along and tries to point out the truth, we're highly resistant to seeing the truth. Now, Diane and I are going to talk more about our sins. Let's talk, first of all, about our relationship to money and what happened.
Okay, Your sins or mine? Well, I'll start with my family.
Sure.
Is that what? Yeah. And my dad, my mom and dad were went through the Depression, so they were, you know, really tight, and they had to be tight with money. But I remember my dad not even wanting my mother to take my brother or myself to the doctor because it cost money when we really needed to go to the doctor.
So there was a lot of baggage around money in her home. I grew up in a home where I remember lots of quarrels over whether to keep the heat at 71 or 72 because it cost money to heat the house, and quarrels about how much groceries we needed. I can remember being scolded for using too much shoe polish because shoe polish costs money. And until I was 13 or 14, I thought we were a poor family. And then I just woke up and thought, well, let's see, my dad is a physician. Because there are six children in the family, we drive as a personal car, an imperial limousine. We have a 50-foot yacht in the most prestigious harbor in Chicago. We can't be that poor. But the damage had been done because of all the quarreling about it. And so I came with all sorts of garbage over money. When we came to the marriage, we were kind of an accident waiting to happen in many ways. And I saw Diana as a spender. How bad was I?
Pretty bad. For example, I would, you know, go to the store and get necessities, you know, bug spray, stuff like that. And he would say, do you think we really need that? Do we really need that?
These are highly embarrassing examples. You don't need to give any more. I know what you're thinking again. Do not judge or you too will be judged. But hey, I criticized any kind of spending Diana would do because I thought she was a spender. I saw her as a spender, and I saw me as conservative and good with money, and the opposite was true. Today I have to push her to spend money. Isn't that a nice problem to have? I have to encourage Diana to spend money that she ought to be spending, and she won't spend it. It is hard for me to get her to spend money. She is that conservative, and yet I saw her as a spender because myself was so damaged and so alive when it came to money that I could not see the truth. Hence, principle number one on your page. Notice principle number one.
When self is alive, self lies to self. We cannot see the truth of the situation. We cannot see ourself or others accurately.
Now, you may not believe this, but it's absolutely true. When your self life is all alive, either in an ad hoc situation or a chronic bad situation, when it's self life that's carrying the day, you can't see the truth about yourself or the truth about others. Just take it to the bank. You can't. And I know you believe your perspective on that other person is absolutely true, but it's not. Okay? Now, I would have never said this. I mean, I'm a pastor. But unconsciously, I was programmed to believe emotionally that if I had enough money, I'd be secure. And so I was always anxious about money, always thinking about it, trying to figure out a pastor's salary, how to get more money. I did crazy things, multi-level things. I mean, I'm embarrassed to admit what I did. What was driving me was an unconscious, unstated, sick self-belief that if I had enough money, I'd be happy and I'd be at peace. Which brings us to principle number two.
When self is alive, we will believe lies to protect it, with the ripple effects damaging and destroying relationships. So that's how you horribleized me.
What do you think of that word?
Don't you love that word, horribleized? For, you know, buying stuff.
I would horribleize Diana for her spending. I know that sounds like a strong word. We got it out of the Armature book. We thought it was a great word. The way we horribleize other people, we label them, we make them one-dimensional, and Diana's spending, we'd get in quarrels over it, and it would destroying and hurting our relationship, money especially. The first 10 years of our marriage, what would you give it?
On a scale 1 to 10, I would say a 3.
At best. Right. It was bad, and primarily because of my attitude towards money. And when I would bring up the subject of money, what would it do to you?
Oh, I would get angry. I'd feel a wall going up. I'd probably leave the room and slam the door.
That's true. Have you ever heard the line, we teach people how to relate to us? Have you ever heard that? See, because of my sick relationship and attitude towards money, and the attitude I had every time I'd bring the subject up, I taught Diana to be defensive and resistant. Do you understand this? I taught her to brace herself and to get more and more resistant and more distant. No, skip to number 4 for a minute. When self is alive in relationships, we will provoke self to rise in others. See, myself was so alive in money that when I approached the subject, Diana's self came alive. And we were all at it, causing them to emotionally move away from us. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what we're saying here? When I approach you with self-life and all of its products that we read about in Galatians 6 earlier, it's going to be very likely to provoke self in you. We're responsible for our own behavior. Ideally, it wouldn't. But it's very difficult not to let self arise when we're approached with somebody's self-life. And when I approached you with self-life.
Yeah, I felt judged and...
Right.
Yeah.
All of that. And I was totally in self-deception about this. Notice what was the text at the top of the page there.
Yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9.
And that's where I was with Diana. And it was sick. And over a rather short period of time, God healed me of that. And I won't go into this story, but over a very short period of time, God did some miraculous work about my attitude towards money, and especially the way I related to Diana and money. Did you believe it quickly?
No.
Why not?
He had taught me not to.
Right.
Yeah.
I had taken a long time to teach Diana to be defensive and not trust me when I brought up the subject of money. And so it takes a long time to develop trust again. You follow me? So just because God does some wonderful work in you, don't expect everybody to say, oh, give you lots of attaboys and attagirls. It takes a long time to believe it because we've taught people how to relate to us. Now, for number 3, I need to read you a story out of the book Leadership and Self-Deception, one of the Arbinger books. And in this story, let me set the stage for you. The book is basically a story of the CEO, the chief executive officer of an organization, teaching a new employee, a vice president, how the company operates. And Kate, in the story, is the CEO, and Tom is the new employee who's being taught by Kate, and Tom is actually writing the story. So I'm reading what Tom is writing. And Kate is telling about her relationship with her son, Brian, who's a teenager, and Kate has a typical, totally self life with Brian. All of herself comes alive with her teenage son. She's critical, she hovers over him, she's nagging him, she sees him as lazy and irresponsible. She has him absolutely labeled, and because her self-life is relating to Brian that way, what does it trigger in him? What would it trigger in him? Self, exactly. So he sees his mom as just a naggy, controlling, hovering, critical, just mom. Okay? So here's an incident in the midst of this relationship, and I read you the story now. And Kate is saying, well, on a Friday night in the middle of all this, about a year ago, Brian asked if he could use the car. I didn't want him to use it, so I gave him an insanely early curfew time as a condition, a time I didn't think he could accept. Okay, you can use it, I said smugly, but only if you're back by 10:30. Okay, Mom, he said as he whisked the keys off the key rack. The door banged behind him. I plopped myself down on the couch, feeling very burdened and vowing that I'd never let him use the car again. The whole evening went that way. The more I thought about it, the madder I got at my irresponsible kid. You know when self gets on a roll, how it can just obsess and get more and more of a momentum going? You know what? Few of you are nodding. Most of you don't know about this, apparently. Okay? I remember watching the 10 o'clock news, stewing over Brian the whole time. My husband Steve was home, too. We were both complaining about Brian when we heard the squeal of tires in the driveway. I looked at my watch, and it was 10:29. And you know what? I was all ears, Tom writes. In that moment, when I saw the time, I felt a keen pang of disappointment. Ah, now think about that for a minute, she continued after a short pause. That night, I would have told you that the thing I wanted most was for Brian to be responsible, to keep his word, to be trustworthy. But when he actually was responsible, when he did what he said he'd do, when he proved himself trustworthy, was I happy? No, you weren't, I said, beginning to think of the implications. That's right. And when he came bounding into the house and said, "Made it, Mom," what do you think I said? Do you think I patted him on the back and said, "Good job"? No, you probably said, "Yeah, but you shouldn't have squealed the tires," or something like that. That's right. What I actually said was, "You sure cut it close, didn't you?" Notice, even when he was responsible, I couldn't let him be responsible. Are you listening closely to this? This is amazing stuff. "Wow, that's amazing," I said half under my breath, thinking of my own son, Tom. "Yes, so is a responsible son what I really wanted most?" "I guess not," I answered. "That's right," she said. "When self is alive, there's something I need more than what I think I want most. So what do you think that is? What do I need most when myself is alive?" I couldn't think of it. Kate leaned toward me and said, "What I need most is to feel justified. And if I'd spent my whole night, and really a lot longer than that, blaming my son, what do I need from my son in order to feel justified, in order to feel right?" "You need him to be wrong," I said slowly, a knot forming in my stomach. "In order to be justified in blaming him, you need him to be blameworthy." Are you hearing this? "That's right," Kate said. "Having spent the evening accusing Brian of being a disappointment, I needed him to be a disappointment so that I would be justified in accusing him." We sat for a moment in thought, and then this was said. "This raises an astonishing point. When self is alive, I need people to cause trouble for me. I need problems." It's a very profound thought. Now listen to Romans 8:7 again about the old life. "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." I know you don't believe this. It's hard to believe that when self is alive, we actually need self is fueled and feeds off problems. And more than we know, when we think we want everything to be cozy and loving, the only time we really want that is when self is dead and Christ is alive. It's a very, very profound thought. So hence, number three
on your paper, the alive self thrives on lies that absolutely depend on one character flaw, self-justification.
More than anything else, we want to justify ourselves. You think of how much of our lives is our lives of self-justification. All right? We've been talking about my sin with money. Let's talk about your sins with promises.
Okay. When I was being raised with an alcoholic father, probably when he was drunk, he would promise me things like, "I'll take you to the park tomorrow, or later we can do something." And in my child's mind, I felt that he always broke his promises. So my thing, as I grew up and still now, is a promise is a promise, and you don't break a promise.
I can't tell you how many times I heard her say that to our kids, and now I'm having to listen to her say it to our grandkids.
That's right. A promise is a promise, and you don't break a promise.
So when we got married, I'm not perfect. Once in a while, I'd agree to do something or make a promise, and I'd forget. And what would happen?
Well, you got really landed on.
That's true. I got landed on pretty well. I would ask her if I was a promise breaker.
And no, he wasn't.
It just, I'd forget things, but yeah. I get landed on pretty much. Sometimes I got landed on a lot more than the broken promise deserved.
Most of the time.
Most of the time. And you would say to me,
you deserved it.
I deserve, when I'd say, why are you coming on so strong? You deserved it. Now, notice number 5. When self is alive, it convinces me you are wrong, allowing me to treat you any way I want, and it's your fault. You just think about it. Abusers blame their victims for their behavior. It's your fault I treated you this way. And you think if we're right, and you think you're right, and somebody's not treating you rightly, maybe for a nanosecond you'll stuff it and not behave in unchristlike ways, but it's not long before we're just treating the other person badly because, hey, listen, you're treating me badly. When read it again. Notice, when self is alive, it convinces me you're wrong, allowing me to treat you any way I want, it's your fault. It says it a little more complicated way in this way in the Arbinger book. I'll mistreat you so you can blame your bad behavior on me, if you'll mistreat me so I can blame my bad behavior on you. You want to hear that one again? I'll mistreat you so you can blame your bad behavior on me, if you'll mistreat me so I can blame my bad behavior on you. All right? Now, this came to a head one day.
Yeah, we were driving down freeway going to a meeting, and I said, on the way back, let's go off this exit and get an ice cream cone. And he agreed. He made a promise. And so we went down, and we're on our way back, and we get close to the exit, and I'm just waiting for him to go off the exit.
And she's not going to remind me, you notice.
Well, a promise is a promise.
Go ahead.
Anyway, so we get past the exit, and I said to him, you said we could go off and get ice cream. We just passed the exit.
Only you didn't say it that nicely.
Oh, I guess not.
She said it with a good bit of vigor and hostility.
Self was alive.
Self was alive. So it was, it was self saying it. So it was quiet for a while, and finally I said to her, I asked her what I'd asked her before. I said, do you see me as a promise breaker?
And I had to say no, because no. He wasn't habitual with it.
Right. And then I said to her something I'd said before, but it hadn't hit her. But I said, I think you're sending me mail that belongs to your dad.
And it hit me that time, and it hit me emotionally. It was like it washed over me and through me, and it was the Holy Spirit. I mean, it just was taken away.
It was a Holy Spirit moment. She was quite teary, repentant, apologetic. I mean, it got to her at a very deep level, and this happened 15 years ago, and not once has she landed on me for breaking a promise since then, and I'm sure I've broken some. Which brings us to number 6. And then we'll quit, if in case you're wondering when you're going to go to lunch. We're about done.
Until the truth is experienced emotionally, fixed patterns of self-rising will rule, driving us to revert to our self-protective mode with even the slightest provocation.
It's a complicated sentence. What we're saying is, until the Holy Spirit convicts us emotionally, self is going to keep coming. Our sins are going to keep coming the same old way, the same old pattern, the same old pace. That day, the Spirit got to Diana at a deep emotional level, just like it got to Peter when he denied Jesus and went running from the garden in tears, brokenhearted. The place that God works most effectively is a contrite. Hey, listen to these texts, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God is saying, when your spirit gets broken, that's when I can revive you. That's when I can do my best work in you. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We need to be praying and saying, Lord, don't let me just intellectually know about self and my sins and my weakness. Lord, convict me. May I be as heartbroken over self-rising in me as you are heartbroken, and as it took you to the cross, make me broken over my sins, and then he can do some of his richest and healing, most healing work. And now we've talked a lot about bad news today. We've unpacked self in ways that may be fairly serious to you. We encourage you to just notice, you know, when you're at camp meeting, you're kind of out of routine, and things happen that can make self rise. People cut in line in front of the cafeteria. Things don't go smoothly in your RV or your tent or whatever. I mean, just notice how often, even if you buttonhole it and keep quiet, notice how often something rises in you that you know is not the Spirit of Jesus. And let me encourage you this way. If you're noticing it, that means God's getting somewhere with you, because he's showing you some stuff. And as we go through the week, we're going to show you what to do with it, so that you'll actually come to the place where you'll love Christ showing you self, because you want him to empty you more and more of self, and he can empty you of only what you know and what you give to him. And we'll show you how to give that as the week goes on. Would you stand with me? And we have a song we love to sing, and if you know it, join us, and if you don't, you'll learn it throughout the week. And it's just a little song. I am crucified with Christ. Hey, we're starting over a little higher. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for us. And thank you for inviting us to trust joining you on the cross, so that you can crucify the self in us and live more and more deeply and fully in us and through us. Pray that your Holy Spirit will attend our journey on this topic this week, and self will die more and more, and you will live more and more. For your glory, we pray. Amen.